Before I begin, Abba, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my voice find favor with you this day. Amen. All right, so first thing, everybody close your eyes. Don't fall asleep. I know it's tempting. I'm going to be walking around. I know. But I don't really do stationary very well. Yes, I can. All right, so give me 1 second. That's why I showed up over here. I thought you were tracking. My bad.
Sorry, we didn't know you were not going to be up there.
Yeah, I thought you were tracking that. Sorry.
It goes over here, right here. Flip it around.
All right, testing, testing, testing. Speakers working good?
Oh, yeah.
Excellent. So, let's start this again. Everybody close your eyes. All right, now, today I met a meek man. Everyone in here right now has an image of what that man is. And I'm willing to bet that that man has really thin arms, probably works behind a computer, maybe living in his mama's basement drinking Yoo-Hoos all day. I don't know. But I can tell you what I bet that man is not. I'm willing to bet that in your mental image, that man is not a muscle-headed, cold-blooded killer. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Because in the Bible, I believe, and I hope to adjust some of your beliefs to be more in line to the muscle-headed, cold-blooded killer than somebody who could probably be snapped in half by a good strong breeze. All right, so what does meek mean? Meek, according to vocabulary.com, is humble in spirit or manner, evidencing little spirit or courage, very docile. Much more in line to that first image I described. Yes? Okay. Let's go for another one. Dictionary.com. Meek. Humbly patient or quiet in nature. Overly submissive or compliant. Gentle and kind. Still much more in line with that first image than that second, but hopefully, I got one more. We're going to hope that one gets there. Webster. The most commonly used dictionary on the planet for the English language. How does Webster define meek? Webster defines meek as enduring injury with patience and without resentment. Deficient in spirit and courage. Not violent or strong. That's our current definitions of meek from the three most commonly used sites that you will come across. Every college paper is going to use that type of definition. Is this what the Bible means by meek? I mean, when we go to Matthew 5:5, the Lord God Yeshua says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Which he gathers, because he always has his own original source, back to the first book. And his original source is Psalms 37:11. Psalms 37:11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." So, whatever meek is in the Bible, it is the thing which gathers peace. It is the thing which not only manifests peace, but multiplies peace. Okay. Now, in the King James Version of the Bible, meek appears no less than 20 times. It's kind of a big deal. Now, of those 20 times, it is referred to overwhelmingly as a gift of the Spirit, as a virtue to be sought after and cultivated, and something to be highly praised. I don't think any of those three definitions I read you earlier is something that would be a gift of the Spirit, a virtue, or something to be highly praised. So, if we can't use the English, let's go back to the Greek and the Hebrew. From Strong's, meek, from Matthew 5:5. Is Strong's number 4239. Gentle, humble, meek. It's never a really good definition if you're using the word you're trying to define in the definition. So instead, because Yeshua was obviously speaking Aramaic, which is a version of Hebrew, we're going to go back to the Hebrew that he would have most likely actually said. And I'm going to butcher this word. Kanua. Submissive, docile, obedient. Okay. What about the Psalms? Psalms might be able to help us out on this one. At the very least, it's the closest we get to an actual definition. And we're going to go to Psalm 147:6, which states, "The Lord lifteth up the meek, he casteth the wicked down to the ground." So, the very least, what we know is that the meek are not wicked. That's the best the Bible gives us for a straightforward definition. Not wicked. Not to be cast down, but to be lifted up. Okay, so how else can we define what meek is? I mean, we can't use our definitions because it doesn't really sit well with the context of the way it's been used. We can't go to the Greek because the Greek uses its own word in the definition. And the Hebrew is kind of, it's there, but it's a very interpretive style of being there. So, when you can't go to an actual definition, maybe you can go for examples. And the Bible, thankfully, gives us two examples. One in the New Testament and one in the Old Testament. And I'm going to start with the Old Testament. From Numbers 12:3. "Now, the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the earth." Now, at this point in the Bible, it doesn't say this until Moses is already at Sinai. So, if he's the meekest man upon the world at this point, what's he done to be meek? Well, he started life being floated down a river and was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. So he's the grandson of Pharaoh. And we know at this point that he has lived this upbringing of relative privilege. We also know that one day he came upon an Egyptian master beating their Hebrew slave for no apparent justification. And so what did he do? Moses beat him to death with his bare hands. I mean, no ifs, ands, or buts. I mean, I've been a soldier. I still consider myself a soldier. It takes a lot of violence to beat somebody to death with your bare hands. I mean, a lot of violence. So, we know he's violent. We know he's hot-tempered. But then, remember, he is effectively the grandson of the Pharaoh. And the next day, when all the Hebrews point him out, "You're that murderer!" What's he do? Does he go stand in front of Pharaoh and the judges of Egypt to be leniently judged by his grandfather? No. He runs away. And he runs away for a while. He runs away long enough to start becoming a sheep herd, get married, have some kids. Rather than just simply go to his grandfather, who is the ruler on high, and say, "I may have messed up." No. So, he's out in the wilderness, tending his sheep. One day, while he's tending his sheep, he finds a burning bush. And he recognizes, okay, this ain't normal. And now we're going to evidence more of his meekness. When God himself says, "I am the Lord thy God," what does he do? He falls face first and begins to worship. And the Lord tells him, "Go back to Egypt." And then what does he do? He starts whining, complaining, moaning, trying to negotiate to not go. Because he even tells God, "I can't go back to Egypt and talk to Pharaoh. I have this massive stutter." And God says, "You know what? You got a brother. Your brother can speak. He'll speak for you in front of Pharaoh. But you're going to go tell him what to say." And then, like any teenager that you just told to take out the trash, he drags himself down to Egypt with his brother. Sends his brother in front of Pharaoh. Says, I mean, after he's already complained, "The Jewish people won't follow me. The Hebrews aren't going to follow me. Who do I tell them sent me?" And God, for the first time in the book, says, "Tell them that I am sent you." Fine. So, he gets down there. Aaron talks to Pharaoh. Aaron's the mouthpiece. Moses is still being bullied by God because he's just not wanting to do this. And the plagues come, the plagues go. They despoil all of Egypt and take all of the Hebrews and all that wish to follow, all of the mixed multitudes with them across the sea or to the sea. And then Moses looks back and goes, "Oh no, that's an army. I got a mob. This ain't going to end well. God, please help me." So, God's like, "It's all right. I got you. I got this. Part the Red Sea." All right. And now Moses is going to be meek again. As soon as all the Hebrews and all the mixed multitudes are across the sea and Pharaoh's army is barreling down on them, he says, "Ha ha, gotcha." And not a one of them survives. All of the Egyptian army is annihilated. This is a meek man. We're not done yet. So, now, the people are moaning and groaning. "Why did we even lead Egypt?" Moses is like, "I'm just trying to get to the mountain. Will you guys please just let us go? But we're hungry and we're thirsty." "Oh! Water. Now let's go." "But we want quail. We want meat." "Fine. Quails everywhere. Now can we just go?" "Fine, we'll go." I mean, do remember that God often refers to the people of Israel as a stiff-necked and stubborn lot. So they finally get to the mountain. And Moses goes up to talk to God, because he's told to again. So he's up there, he's talking with God. God's writing down the commandments. And then all of a sudden, God goes, wait a minute. All those little punks. Because at this point, all the people have gone to Aaron, who's been the mouthpiece, so he's the person they know, said, look, we don't know what happened to Moses. He's probably dead up on top of the mountain. We don't know. I ain't about to go up there and find out. But we ain't gone like 40 days. We need something that we can follow here. And Aaron's like, fine. Tell you what. You go to every male in the camp and you rip out the golden rings from their ears. And I'll cast them in the fire. And whatever comes out will be our God. And so they do. Now, remember a few things. A, God is a very jealous God. And the blood is His and His alone. So by ripping the rings out of their ears, they've already taken part of what is only God's. And then when Aaron finally casts it in, out comes a calf. And that's when God knows, and God's ready to decimate the entire population. But Moses, being Moses, is like, no, please. I mean, what are people going to say? You brought us out in the desert just to kill us. That's what they're going to say. You did all this for your glory. Let's not give the people a reason to doubt your glory. He's like, Tell you what. You go down and deal with these people. He's like, okay, I'll go deal with it. And so at that point, the meekest man to be found on the world climbs down from the mountain, sees this golden calf, and sees a large portion of the people dancing, frolicking, and worshiping this calf as though it were God. And in all of his meek, non-violent, not strong ways, throws down the two tablets that God himself has written. And when the people are properly ashamed, then tells the most loyal people who were the furthest away from the celebrations, go kill them. That's our first example of a meek man. Who here thinks that sounds like any of the three definitions that I first told you? I always got one contrite person. Luckily, she's cute. I'll let her get away with it. All right. So, that's Moses. I mean, that's the old school meek example we have. So let's move on to our example in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we go to Matthew 11:29. This is a quote from Yeshua himself. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. God himself said that I am meek. That's our second example. It's the only two people I found that were specifically called meek in the Bible. Moses, considered the great prophet in Judaism, was the meekest man to be found in all the world at the time. And then, for those believers in the New Testament, Yeshua himself calls himself meek. And since Yeshua directly tells us that he is meek, let's directly compare Yeshua's life to the definitions that we heard earlier. Very docile, non-violent, nor strong. I would imagine that the people sitting at the tents inside of his father's house, exchanging money for the sacrifices, wish that he were a lot more docile before he threw over their tables and started chasing them around with a whip that he had made. So, that can be found at Mark 11, 15 through 19. So, now, evidencing little spirit or courage, overly submissive or compliant, deficient in spirit and courage. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure the Pharisees really, really, really wanted a much more docile and compliant Messiah than what they got. I mean, call me crazy. The army already has, don't worry. I won't be offended. So, I mean, and let's not forget, the Pharisees were acting with authority. So it's not even that he's just being subversive in a general manner. He's not bowing to their authority, which the temple has given to them because they are the ones in charge of enforcing all of the Torah law. The Pharisees are the ones that go around on Shabbat and will actually measure if you're carrying something that weighs more than an egg. So he said, no, y'all got it wrong. So if this is how Jesus does not meet the definitions that we have, how does he meet those definitions? In what ways is he similar? So, he was humble in manner, patient and quiet by nature, and endured injury without resentment. And most importantly, he was submissive and obedient unto God. Now, let's break all that apart. Humble in manner. Wherever Yeshua went, when he performed a miracle, in all of John, he tells them, go forth and sin no more, and tell no one of what I have done. Patient and quiet by nature. Patient and quiet. When he was standing before Pilate, what did he say? Eventually, it took much encouragement by the Romans, but eventually he only said, I am what you say I am. Okay. Enduring injury without resentment. And looks like everybody should be mostly old enough to hear this. Let's talk about injuries that were suffered. So, when Yeshua was taken out of the garden, the first thing that was done, he was taken in front of a judiciary. And the judiciary heard the accusations made by the Jewish rabbis. And the judiciary found, all right, you know what? I really don't want to deal with this. But just to appease you, how about a flogging? We're just going to flog him, let him go, that'll be it. Things you should know historically about Israel and the province of Judea at this time. For the Romans, it was a highly problematic province because it was very, very inclined to rebellion, resentment, and general, we don't like you here. So, because of this, the Roman solution to everything is simply more violence. You don't want to get along? Fine, more violence. You don't like our taxes? Okay, more violence. And because it was such a problematic region, the Romans sent their very best enforcers. The thing about these enforcers, especially the ones that were in charge of menial punishments, like flogging, because that was just a standard punishment of the time. They took great pride in how well they were trained and the extent of misery, pain, and suffering they could inflict upon a human body. The only way that, like, within their own circles, they had a level of professionalism. And only the best were sent to Jerusalem because it was the heart of the rebellion. And the best would take exceeding pride in the fact that they were able to flay a man's skin to the bone and have him still walk away. To the bone. And that's just the get out of my face punishment. Unfortunately, the head said, no, we need more. And at that point, the judiciary said, okay, where does he live? Nazareth. Oh, this ain't my problem. Take him to Pilate. You want more, you go convince Pilate. And we all know how that goes, that eventually Pilate's like, fine. I'll have a court. I have two people. Because it's coming up, or it has been, one of your high holy feasts, I'm going to pardon one as a token of goodwill from the Roman people. And it is Yeshua who they decide to crucify. Now, let's remember that while he's being prepped for his crucifixion, that's when he is given his crown. And it is mashed into his skull so that not only are there rivulets of blood pouring down, but it's actually gashed and torn into the musculature. All of these thorns are sitting directly against the bones of his skull. So that anytime he looks around, anytime he yawns, tries to say something, anything. Because if you put your fingers on your temple and just move your jaw up and down, you'll feel how much your temples move. So that's there. And at the same time, he's wearing his back around the back of his knees in strips. And that's when they're beating him and casting lots for his clothing. Now, it comes time to take him up to Golgotha. We got to crucify this guy. Now, Romans were very economical. There are certain pieces that were always going to be in place, like this straight post for the crucifixion. But what wasn't always in place, because people were different sizes, was the crossbeam for the arms. And that was always made of very rough hewn wood. Now, I know that we have at least one construction worker here that understands what rough hewn wood is. For those that don't, rough hewn wood means that they chopped it with an axe into an approximate shape and brought it forward. And if with rough hewn wood, if you look at it wrong, you wind up with a splinter. More often, because this is something that he has to carry on his back, which has no skin, the splinters would have been about the length of your forearm. And they would have dug directly into the raw meat of the muscles of his back. Pretty bad. But at the same time that he's carrying this 100 to 120 pound piece of lumber, he's still sweating. And think of all that open flesh on his back that is receiving the salt and the dirt from the road. And people, because this is the nature of the time, criminals were paraded in front of the people. The people would spit The people would throw things. They would throw rocks. They would throw rotten vegetables. All of this so that he can go hang on a tree. The most degrading method of execution for a Jew. And during all of this, even when he finally gets up there and he is thirsty, they don't give him water. They give him bitter vinegar, which he can't even swallow. That is patiently enduring injury in silence. But more importantly than that, what happened the night before? Luke 22:42, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." We're talking about a man who knew exactly what was coming for him. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And the night before it happens, when he has every opportunity to run away, to simply avoid it, he doesn't. Because part of the definitions that we have are correct. He shows unerring obedience to God. Whenever he is enduring all of the beatings, all of the floggings, all of the salt from his own sweat seeping into his open wounds, he endures it in silence. He endures it in obedience to God. Moses also, when he beat that Egyptian to death, he did it because there was no, from what he was aware and from what we're told, there's no justification given for the beating. Moses did it because it was an unjust act taken upon God's chosen people. And in this case, an individual of God's chosen people. Both were following the moral imperative of being ultimately submissive to the will of God. How many of us, on the night after Passover, hours before Golgotha, how many of us, honestly, could you say, "I'd stay, knowing what's coming. I'll stay." I mean, I'll be perfectly honest. Yeah, I probably wouldn't. That's a lot of pain. And people that know what they're doing. All right. So, let's see what else Yeshua did just before. Because this is where Yeshua tells and embodies what the meek followers that shall inherit the earth are supposed to be doing. First, let's refine our definition of meek. And I'm going to quote somebody that's a little controversial, Dr. Jordan Peterson, when he was giving his biblical lectures, did a lot of research into the definitions of the words that he was reading. One of the words that he did a lot of research into was the word meek. And what he discovered was something called definitional shift. Because obviously, the word meek, as we understand it, could not be the same understanding that they had when it was written and when they said it. Because over time, as is natural with every language on the planet throughout history, given enough time, the definitions of words do migrate. So, at the time, a better definition of meek would have been one who knows how to, one who owns a sword, knows how to use it, and chooses not to. And it's that last part that's important. Because a 4-year-old who chooses not to beat his mother is not virtuous. No matter what the mother's done. A 40-year-old man who chooses not to beat the 16-year-old who has just wrecked the car is virtuous. That's a lot more virtue than the 4-year-old. Even though they both have the same intent. And why is the 40-year-old more virtuous? Because the 40-year-old can beat that 16-year-old. If you cannot bring forth brutal, unyielding, unimaginable violence, it is not virtuous for you to not do it. I mean, the bunny does not exhibit virtue because he doesn't fight back against the owl that eats it. That is not virtuous. That is not a gift of the Spirit. That is not something to be sought after and highly praised. That is just being weak. And meek is not weak. So, I'm going to kind of summarize Luke 22 verses 33 through 56 or so. So, Yeshua's sitting there with all of his disciples. It's like, all right, you know, we just had that big dinner. I need to go do some stuff with Dad, but I'm really not feeling good about tonight. All right, so, when y'all were hungry, who made sure you had something to eat? You did, Jesus. When y'all were naked, who got y'all some new threads? You did, Jesus. When y'all had no place to seek shelter, who got you a bed? You did, Jesus. All right. Now I need something from y'all. I need some of y'all to bring some heat. I need y'all to be packing tonight. And if you don't have it, this is where, if you don't already have it, well then, you go sell what you need to do to make you some paper to go get you some heat so you can be packing tonight. And they're like, well, we got these two pieces right here. All right, that'll work. All right, now the rest of you, all of you, I'm going to take you. Y'all come with me tonight and bring the heat. Make sure you pack in the two that we got. That'll be enough. But this is what I need y'all to do. You're going to follow me out to this garden. I'm going to park you right here. I need y'all to keep watch. I need to know that y'all got my 6. I'm going to go talk to Dad. Big Jefe is right over there. Me and him going to go talk things out. So, Jesus goes off. Starts talking to Big Jefe. Like the Big Jefe. And every now and again, he takes a break. Looks back. Goes, I told y'all to watch my 6. Stop falling asleep. I've asked nothing of you personally this entire time. The only thing I've had you do is go spread the message of He that sent me. And now I need you to do one thing. I need you to watch my back. And all of you, everyone, are falling asleep. Stop it. So it goes back talking to big Jefe. And he comes back. Smack. Oh. Stiff-necked people. I got that right a long time ago and it's still true. But eventually, Judas shows up. It's like, what's up? Oh, Yeshua, there you are. Come here. With a kiss you betray me? Really? With a kiss. And then all the guards that Judas brought with him flood into the garden. And there's a little bit of a scuffle. And only one person is hurt. Only one. The assistant to the high priest gets his ear chopped off. And at that point, Yeshua says, whoa, hold it. Y'all outnumber us. You got more. You packing more heat than I got. I'll go. I mean, y'all come at me with rods and staves and swords in the middle of the night like I'm a thief, even though I was sitting in the middle of you yesterday. But you know what? It's all right. And what's the next thing he does? He puts the ear back on the assistant to the high priest, heals it, and says, all right, we can go now. So, how does that relate to what we're supposed to be doing? Well, first, we all need to pray. That's why he went out. After one of the holiest days in the year, he went out by himself to pray. He went and sought the peace and quietness of God in what was a garden. Which, let's remember the importance of a garden. A garden is the symbolic embodiment of an organized chaos. Because a garden always has walls, it has paths, it has order. But it orders nature, which is inherently chaotic. And God brought order to chaos when He was creating the world. He separated everything into its constituent parts. So the first thing we're supposed to do is go seek out God in all of His glory and pray. But at the same time, we must be watchful. And we have to be armed, ready, and willing to defend the body of Christ, just like the disciples that He brought with Him that day. Because He told them to be armed, ready, and willing to defend me. He said, if you don't have something to defend me with, I don't care what you have to do. Get it. Sell your cloak. Sell your goods. Sell anything that you need to. But don't be defenseless. Don't leave me vulnerable. And today, the body of Christ, it's everyone sitting in this room. How many people here today can say that they have the ability, they are willing, and they are able to defend this congregation right now if some lunatic barged through the door, regardless of what he barged through with? The next thing we have to do is when the scuffle breaks out, we got to be ready. We got to fight. But then, once God says enough, we have to stop and do exactly what He did. We have to heal the injured. Who here knows CPR? Who here knows basic first aid? Who here knows basic trauma stabilization techniques? Not quite enough. That's what we're called for. Once the dust settles, it is our job, either as the victors, as we ultimately will be, or as the defeated, as the disciples were that day, it is our job to heal the injuries and to restore to whole that which has been severed. That's what we're told to do. Every single one of us. And do you think that scrawny, pencil-pushing dweeb in his mama's basement can do any of those things? So, right now, I want you to close your eyes again. Today I met a meek man. It is my hope, my prayer, and my wish that what you see in your mind's eye is not some pencil-pushing, basement-dwelling, incel dweeb. I want you to see one of our country's best. Muscles as thick as your chest. Brain cells as numerous as your shoelaces. That is more than happy to wake up any day of the week and go do unimaginable violence on your behalf. Thank you. Are there any questions? Are there any questions? All right. Questions, comments, snide remarks, criticisms, complaints. Going once, going twice. There you go.
Could you give us your insight on the turn the other cheek concept?
Okay, insight on to turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek, in the context that it's said, is in relation to someone who has repented. How many times do you allow your brother to repent, do harm again, repent, do harm again, repent, do harm again? And the answer that Yeshua gives is effectively, as long as it takes. Why? Because in that case, your brother is repentant. And what does repentant mean? It means that you acknowledge that what you have done is wrong. And it is your full intent and heart's desire to not do that same wrong again. But an unrepentant person, I would say, falls more in lines with casting pearls before swine than turning the other cheek. Any other questions? Going once, going twice, sold, caught me just before.
Defensive items. Okay? They don't want anything to do with them, and probably many of you realize that. And they've got a different definition of meat, and they'll go to slaughter, actually, like that. I just want to make you and anybody else aware of an organization called Jews for the Preservation of Firearms Ownership. JPFO. And anyway, you don't have to be Jewish to belong to that group. Yeah. We belong to it.
I would actually give you two examples to contradict the statement that Jews in general don't believe in self-defense. Because last I checked, they have the Iron Dome.
Yes, exactly.
And every citizen over the age of 18 has to spend at least 2 years in the IDF.
American Jews.
Yes.
American Jews. That's different. You just said Jews. So let me clarify. People that actually live in the land and know the danger they're in, they are very much in favor of don't kill me. All right. Third time for this.
If I can go back on to what Dr. Barrett said. Right?
Okay.
In the context of him telling these, saying, you know, turn the other cheek, he was actually talking to simply, to just his disciples.
Oh.
Okay, and so
I'm sorry.
In the context of what you brought up, that Yeshua was not weak, was meek, but not weak, I would assume that he chose men who were meek, but not weak as well. And so,
well, I mean, let's look at the occupations of everyone around him. Fishermen are not weak men when you're having to haul hundreds of pounds of fish into a boat.
So when he's talking with them, he's talking to them about their mission that lay ahead of them. These guys were going to be in contact with a lot of Roman authorities. And so I would assume that when he's talking to them to turn the other cheek, he's telling them that it's more advantageous to your mission to turn the cheek in regards to another Roman soldier that you could probably take out. So for the purpose of getting your mission, your message.
Okay. Stand corrected on that.
Well, this is my opinion.
Well, no, I mean the context that it was given. I thought it was at a different point. But... all right. You know, questions, comments, concerns, complaints, snide remarks, anything goes. Yes, ma'am.
Just one more. For the first time when you were talking about Yeshua in the garden and you said they were still sleeping, for the first time ever I thought, oh my word, that's what we have been since he left us.
You should hear my sermon tomorrow at 2. I go into something that Yeshua said that we all need to be cognizant of at the very end.
Cognizant.
Yes, sir.
Are you aware that in Revelation that we, as the believers, have a choice to either be a saint, where the beast makes war with the saints and overcomes them, or else we can be martyrs, where we flee persecution, and then when the beast catches up with us, we say, here we are, take me.
Yes, but...
both end up dying, but the beast makes war with the saints.
So there's two sides.
And not the martyrs.
Yes. So, but in order for that part of Revelation to exist, someone has to stand and fight.
That's right.
Yes, sir. Oh, did you?
That's fine.
Okay. Anyone else? Going. Thank you very much for your time.